shepherd who does take care of you. I trust if you don't know that wonderful shepherd that we do have, that tonight you would trust him as your personal savior to be your shepherd. And we all need a shepherd to help us, guide us through life. And I tell you, we have the Lord to help us through that. And I tell you, I don't know how people make it through this life with stage 4 cancer. They just have to sheer gut it out. But we have a dynamic the world knows nothing about, and that's Christ living in us. That's the hope of glory. What a dynamic truth that is. And if Christ is living in your heart, you don't have a fellowship and a relationship with God, tonight you can have one. And so we trust that you'll find him. Well, we'll dismiss our children from the ages of 3 years old to the third grade right outside this side door here. And we've got a lot of good kids here tonight. They're excited. They get points for bringing their Bible and different points for other things. And they're going to share a special message and song tomorrow night. And so you'll not want to miss that. And they're excited about that. They're having a wonderful time as well. Exodus chapter 14 in your Bibles tonight. Exodus chapter 14. We do have a handout tonight. And so many of you may have not received one. I believe our ushers have some in the back. And if as they come, if you need a handout, go ahead, raise your hand. And they'll be happy to give one to you as well. And tonight, I'm going to be using some PowerPoint tonight. And as we move through a large passage of Scripture, I trust that the Word of the Lord will be a blessing to you. And using the PowerPoint may be a help to you as we work our way through this passage. And once again, thank you so much for making your plans to be here. And I trust that the Word of the Lord will be a special blessing to you. Well, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 14 tonight. Exodus chapter 14, we'll pray, read a few verses, and then we'll read a few verses, pray, and then ask God to help us during our time together. Exodus chapter 14 in verse 1. God inspired these words, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn into camp before Upon Hiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon, before it he shall encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel that they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that when the people had fled, and the heart of the Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, that they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and the captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them. All the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army and overtook them in camping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes and behold the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. I want to preach a very simple message this evening entitled, The Red Sea Rules. Father, thank you for what you want to do in our heart and in our midst tonight. And I pray, Father, that, Lord, any here that do not know you, that today, tonight would be the night of their salvation, that they would find a loving relationship with you tonight. And Father, I do pray for your people that are here tonight, Father, there may be some swimming through deeper waters than I will ever swim through. God, I pray that your grace would be evident. Would you allow me to communicate grace through the words that you have written, your word? Father, I pray you would meet every need that's represented in the building. Father, thank you in advance for what you'll do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was February 12th, 2010, that our team, we pulled into Providence Baptist Church in Riverview, Florida, for a week of meetings. And we have a semi-truck we use to pull our trailer. And so as I pulled in, I left that idling, and I went inside to found the maintenance guy. And he and I were on the back of the property. It was a larger campus. And we were on the back of the property looking, where are we going to put the trailer? How are we going to maneuver it in there? And while we were doing that, there was a man that came to pick up his son at the Christian school there. That afternoon, he came running up to the truck, to the passenger side door, and Chris and all the kids are in there, and starts banging on the side of the truck. Chris thought, who is this guy? This is a stranger. You know, he's banging on the door. And so she kind of lowered the window down a little bit. He said, ma'am, you have to get out of your truck. Your truck is on fire.
She opened up the door. She got Abby and Elissa. She threw them down. She got Andrew. She threw him down or handed him down to somebody. And then when she turned to go get Austin, the windshield was already beginning to melt. She could hear the engine twist and pop and these small explosions going on and just a billow of smoke going up in the air. And she turned to get Austin. She honestly thought she wasn't going to make it. She went to get him out of his car seat and her hands were shaking so bad she couldn't unbuckle his car seat. We've done it 100 times. She honestly thought she wasn't going to make it. Finally, the Lord allowed her to unbuckle that car seat. She grabbed Austin, who was one at the time. She jumped out. And moments later, the whole thing just goes up in flames. I remember as I heard my name being yelled, I ran around the corner and everyone went running up to the truck. Now that it's on fire, pieces of the engine are falling to the ground and smoke is billowing up in the air. And I'm running up to the truck and I'm thinking, you know, I've got kids in there. I'm not a hero, but I got to go in there. You know, I've got kids in there strapped in the car seat. They can't get out. Everybody ran up to the truck. I saw Kristen out of the corner of my eye, my wife. And so I went running up to her on the corner of the building. And she says, you know what? All of us are out. All of us are fine. None of us are hurt. And I thought, you know what? We'll let it burn. I can buy another truck, but I can't buy another family. And you know, can I just be honest with you tonight? You know, when something like that happens, all the stuff that we think in life really that really matters just doesn't matter anymore. And I'm a very blessed man to even have a family to put in a car seat tonight. Peter was writing to a group of people who were under severe persecution and severe trials. And he said in 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, that means, hey you, loved of God, think it not strange concerning this fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. I believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture, but that was literally a fiery trial to us. It was several days later, Kristen had some trauma, was unable to sleep at night, having some nightmares, being in a near-death experience like that. And at the time, you got the adrenaline rushing. It doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but there was some trauma a few days later. But you know what, folks? Here's the point. All of us in life, we're going to come to those fiery trials. And maybe you've walked through these doors and maybe you're facing some fiery trials. Maybe you really don't believe God could take your house and turn it into a home again, maybe a wayward son or daughter, or maybe there's a burden that nobody knows about, but you do, and it's on your heart tonight. And you walked into this room carrying this huge weight. Nobody could see it, but you and God do. That is exactly where the Israelites are that we find in Exodus chapter 14. They're released out of captivity. They are trapped literally by this body of water we know as the Red Sea. They look behind them and there's the Egyptian army that is pressing down them. They are trapped by sword and by sea with nowhere for them to go, unable to change any of their circumstances, and they literally feel trapped. Have you ever felt that way? It was back in December and January that Chris and I, we were swimming through some deep waters ourselves, and not between us, but some things that were going on in life that were very hurtful to us. And sitting in my office in Charlotte, I come to Exodus chapter 14. God revealed some wonderful truth out of this passage. I read a little book called The Red Sea Rules, written by Robert Morgan, and God worked in my heart in a tremendous way. And then what I want to do tonight is I just want to share with you 10 strategies how we can make it through difficult times. Really, 10 God-given strategies how you can go from panic to praise. And really, the Red Sea rule, to sum it all up, is that God will always make a way for His tired yet trusting children, even if He has to split the sea in order to do it. And you may have walked through these doors and you're right there in that middle of that fiery trial. You know what? If you don't need this message tonight, guess what? One day you will. Because you know what? The bad times are going to come. And he says, don't think it's strange when you find yourself in the middle of a fiery trial. How can you go from panic to praise? How can you be delivered through these difficult times? I want you to look at Exodus 14. And I want you to look at some principles. You have a handout there, and they're listed there for you as we'll work our way through. But would you look at chapter 14, verse number 1. We're going to read the very first of those. And I want you to see what that is. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn into camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it ye shall encamp by the sea. Well, you see some very specific coordinates that God gives to Moses. This wasn't an arbitrary place that Moses came with the children of Israel. God was very specific with them. As you look in that verse, over against Pihahiroth, over against Migdol, over against Baal-Zephon, right there, Moses, specifically, that's where I want you to encamp. You know what? And we're going to look at something. You look at some of the pictures that are here, and you see some of the a map of some of the depths of the water and where they believe that they crossed the Red Sea. And there is some debate where they did cross or not, but I believe that they of a northern place where they did cross. And you find that here. It's called the Nueva Beach, and you see how the beach is all settled there, and it's the only beach that's large enough for 2 to 3 million people. And if you could look over on the right side of the map, you see the words Pihahiroth. It literally means mouth of the gorges. You see some of the water runoff that is coming out of the mountains. That's literally where the children of Israel would have come out. They traveled in these wadis or in the base of the canyons. And they, as they traveled through the mountains, that they were traveling through these wadis or the base of the canyon, that's where they would have come out. You can see all the rainwater would come out that way. And you can see that the wilderness or the mountains has literally shut them in. And really, there is nowhere for them to go. 2 to 3 million people. You can't really go down the coast. You really can't go north. The mountains are coming right into the ocean. And they're literally trapped. The only way out is to go right back through that path, through that mouth of the gorges. And really, that's where the Egyptian army came out. So they were blocking the only way of escape. And I want to remind you tonight that this is exactly where God said that He wanted them. He said right there in that difficult place and then a possible place that is impossible for you to defend yourself. That's why I want you, Moses. And here we see in verses 1 and 2 the very first principle that we do find, and it's simply this, that God means for you to be right now tonight right where you are. God means for you to be right where you are. It's not an accident to God, the position that you're facing tonight. It's not a surprise to God, the difficult road that He has asked you to walk, that God knows everything about it, and the loving sovereign hands of God have never moved. You might be saying, you know what, preacher? What if I'm in a very difficult position because I made a mistake? That's tough, isn't it? But you know what? If it was a sinful mistake, you know what you do? You confess it to God. You confess it to other people that you have sinned against. And then you put yourself into rule number one. God means for you to be right now, right where you are. I said the other night that God is so sovereign that He could take a wicked choice and use it for His glory without ever ordaining the wicked choice. You look what happened to Joseph. They sold him into slavery. They threw him into a pit, then sold him into slavery. He was bought of a Potiphar, captain of the guard, and he went down to Egypt. He was falsely accused of rape. He did what was right, and they threw him in prison. For 13 years, he sat in that prison. Finally interprets two dreams of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh exalts him to second in command over the entire nation. He puts a ring on his finger, puts a robe on him. He rides in the second chariot behind Pharaoh. I would have loved to have seen Potiphar's wife's face when he rode by. And guess who? When the famine hits, you know the story, guess who comes walking in for food? All the brothers. After He reveals Himself to them, He looked at them. He says, you meant it unto Me for evil in Genesis 50, but God meant it for good. And if Joseph had never gone to the pit, he never would have gone to Potiphar's house. If he never would have gone to Potiphar's house, he never would have gone to the prison. If he never would have gone to the prison, he never would have interpreted those two dreams and then stood before Pharaoh and then be put in the position where he could store all the food and literally the entire world could be rescued, including his own people. And he had to go to each one of those steps before he got to the place that God wanted him to be. And here's the point tonight. God wanted Joseph right where he was. And God's got you right where He wants you. You know what, gang? Sometimes obedience to Christ places you in the middle of a storm. He told the disciples to get into a boat and go over to the other side. In the middle of that body of water, a storm hits, and they see an image walking out of the water. They said, "Lord, if it's you, bid me come out of the water." Peter goes walking out under the water. You know what? Obedience to Christ put him right in the middle of that storm. Those three Hebrew youths in the book of Daniel, they were commanded to bow to the idols when the music began. Some scholars believe that the music would have lasted 12 seconds. Rather than compromise for 12 seconds, they were willing to go to death over that. And they said, "You know what, King? God will deliver us, but if not, we will never serve these idols." The king heated the furnace 7 times hotter. He threw the men, the soldiers that threw these boys in. They perished because the flame was so intense. The king got up over to a window to watch these men burn. That ought to show you how twisted and how demented and bitter and angry at God he really was. As he looked inside, he stepped back. He said, "Did we not throw 3 in the flame? But yet I see a 4th, and his image is likened to the Son of God." And you know what the point is? Obedience to Christ put them there. And you may be walking a very difficult road right now tonight. And you know what God means for you to be? Right where you are. He has entrusted that difficulty to you because God's going to do some amazing things. And I want you to realize right now, God means for you to be right where you are. It was back in January. We had 2 months of meetings canceled. It was the craziest thing. I mean, we had churches that had to cancel the meeting. The churches were just having just unbelievable, crazy things happen. One church voted the pastor out. They didn't even have a quorum. I'm like, "Did they meet at Shoney's? How does that work, you know?" And I mean, it was just crazy. And of course, they couldn't do meetings then. And church discipline and some other. And we had 2 solid months canceled. Now, some of it, I had some meetings I thought were confirmed that weren't, but I mean, it was a divine hand of God that was going on there. And now we've got another family that used to travel with us then, and how am I going to care for them and take care of their needs? And it was on top of all this other stuff. When it rains, it seems like it pours, doesn't it? And I sat there in my office in Charlotte. And you know what? I came to verses 1 and 2, and it overwhelmed my soul. And God was basically saying, "You know what? You're right where I want you to be. You're right where I want you to be." You know what? Rule number 1 tonight is simply God means for you to be right now, right where you are. The loving, sovereign hands of God have never moved. He's not the author of evil, but He is in control and He knows every detail of every situation that you're facing. Would you notice another one? Not only this tonight, whether it's a financial difficulty and God knows the bills that you have and the things that need to be taken care of, but also would you look back at Exodus chapter 14? Would you look at our second rule that we find in verses 3 and 4? Did you notice this in Exodus chapter 14, verse 3 and 4? "For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, 'They are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored,'" note that word, "'I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord,' and they did." So you know what principle number 2 is? It's simply this: be more concerned for God's glory than for your relief. Be more concerned for God's glory than for your relief. You see, when we get into difficulties and trials and when stage 4 cancer comes to your home, just like my good friends Matt and Julie Herbster, and in the middle of their chemo, this cancer is beginning to grow and it does not look good. We ask all the wrong questions. How did I get here? How can I get out? Why did this happen to me? We ask all the wrong questions. You know what the right question is? Is how can God be glorified in this situation? He says, "Moses, don't worry." Yes, in that impossible place, that very difficult place, right there I want you to encamp. God means for you to be right where you are so He can get honor and God's name could be exalted. He says, "I'm going to get honor over Pharaoh." When the Hebrews talk about giving honor to somebody, it literally has the idea to add weight to somebody else's estimation as to how great God is. In the New Testament, Paul said, "Whether therefore eat or drink or whatsoever do, do all to what? The glory of God." Giving the right opinion and the right picture as to the excellent character and the nature of our God. That's as we as Christians, that's what we ought to be doing. But you know what? When we get in trials, we're not more concerned for God's glory. We're more concerned for our relief. And we want to look for the closest exit or the trap door or how we can get out. God may not want you to get off that road yet. Man, be more concerned for God's glory than for your relief, because God is just moving the pieces on the stage of life so He can do something amazing and He can be honored and He can be glorified. It was just a year ago, there was a couple that came to our meetings and they responded in the evening service, got down on their knees, and God was working in the heart in a tremendous way. He preached a message on the power of prayer. They went home that night. They didn't tell anybody, but their daughter had been kicked in the face in a soccer game that day. She needed reconstructive surgery. She got hit so bad. The room was like $15,000. The surgery was another $20,000. They didn't have $35,000 laying around, and they really didn't even have any insurance, and so they were going to have to pay for it, most of themselves. They were so struck by the power of prayer and the need of that in their life, they went home, did not tell a soul, got on their knees, and prayed throughout the night. Still on their knees at 8 o'clock, the phone rings. It's the hospital. The doctor says, you're not going to believe this, but someone has anonymously paid the entire bill of $35,000. And I tell you, you know who got all the glory? It was Him. And I tell you, when you go through your trial and your difficulty and there is a bedrock of peace, yes, there's grieving, yes, it hurts, and yes, there's sorrow, but there's a bedrock of peace. You know what, a lost and dying world? They look back and say, you know what? There is something different about that person. They can't explain it. It's Christ living in us. I say, man, something different about that person. And you know what? God is honored and He's exalted. And maybe God is entrusting you with the situation that you can use to impact somebody else, that you can use for ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Bible talks about being comforting others with the grace with and the comfort that God has comforted us with. And you could sit down and you could literally connect with some people and says, you know what? What do you know about marital abuse? What do you know about sexual abuse? And you could sit down and says, you know what? I know a lot because that happened to me. But let me tell you about our great God. And you could connect and minister to that person in such a way that I could never do. Be more concerned for God's glory than for your relief, but we're so proud and we just care about ourselves and how we feel, how our rights were violated, how we deserve better, and we're not concerned for His glory. You know what? Be more concerned for God's glory than for your relief. You know, the Bible talks about in John chapter 9, he made reference to this the other day, when they said, who is this? Who is the man that was born blind? Who sinned, his mother, his father? The Bible said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. When Lazarus died in John chapter 11, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. In Psalm 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory. In 1 Peter 4:16, yea, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. The Bible tells us in Psalm 34:19, many of the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. In Psalm 50, verse 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. In Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. Realize God means for to be right where you are and be more concerned for God's glory and what He's doing in God's economy and how He can be glorified, how He can be honored, how God can use that hardship. He doesn't waste suffering. He's going to use it to impact somebody or to cause growth in your life. Be more concerned for God's glory than for your relief. But would you look now at another principle that we find? And we find this simply at the end of verse 10, verses 5 through 10. That's what the Bible says. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chariots, chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth, even before Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. So here comes all the Egyptians. They come marching after them. They are staring certain death in the face. No way to defend themselves. No way to escape. They are trapped. They're unable to control any of their circumstances. And so you know what they do? They're sore afraid. But notice what the principle that we find here. Acknowledge your enemy, but keep your eye on the Lord. Now, we do the opposite, do we not? We acknowledge the Lord, but we keep our eye on the enemy. And we become so consumed with the circumstances around us, just as Peter got out of the boat and he started to walk on the water. He took his eyes off the Lord, which is always a bad idea. And he focused on the circumstances that were all around him. And that's when he began to sink, and that's when we do too. Man, acknowledge your enemy, but keep your eye on the Lord. You know what? It would have been foolish for the Israelites to pretend that the Egyptians weren't there. They still had to make some choices. They still had to navigate through that difficulty. It didn't abdicate human responsibility. They still had to do some things in order and follow God and obey His instructions to navigate through that. But a lot of times, we acknowledge the Lord to keep our eye on the enemy. I tell you, when you read the Pauline epistles, you're tempted to think that Paul acknowledged the Lord but kept his eye on the enemy. In Acts 13:10, Paul encountered people trying to hinder his ministry and to dissuade his hearers, and he saw the hand of Satan in it. In Acts 26:18, he looked at a crowd who did not know the Lord, and he attributed their lostness to Satan. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, Paul lamented to Timothy that those who reject the gospel are caught by the snare of the devil, having been taken captive of him by his will. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 16, likewise, when men and women confess Christ as Savior, Paul saw it as a blow to Satan's empire. In Romans 16, 17 to 20, Paul encountered troublemakers in the church. He discerned the crafty hand of Satan. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, when he became sick, he believed that Satan had a hand in it. Remember, he referred to his sickness or his illness as a messenger of Satan to buffet me. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul wanted to visit the Thessalonican church, but he wrote, "We wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us." 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul exercised church discipline on an erring member, and he was turning such a one over to Satan. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when the apostle came across Gentiles worshiping idols, he knew Satan was behind it. In Ephesians chapter 4, he met a bunch of Christians in Ephesus who were harboring bitter spirits against themselves. He said, "Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't get the devil that kind of foothold in your life." In 2 Corinthians 2:11, he told the Christians to forgive the man who had sinned against them, lest Satan should take an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Again, he discerned Satan working in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 15, when his converts strayed, Paul attributed that behavior to the devil. In 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 18, when false teachers popped up, Paul believed they'd been sent by Satan. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, when local church leaders made a mess of their reputation in the work of Christ, he blamed the evil one. In Ephesians 6, he said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, power, spiritual wickedness, in high places, rulers of the darkness." You know what, Job? He could have identified, you know what, the Apostle Paul? He lost all of his children to those storms. He lost all of his herds to barbarians. He lost his health to disease. He lost his wealth to misfortune. His wife said, "Curse God and die." He lost her for all practical purposes. And you know what? As Job sat among the ashes, scraping his boils with a broken potsherd, he didn't realize that all of these events had been orchestrated by the wicked one in an attempt to assassinate his soul, but they had been. And man, when you look at all those passages that I just shared with you, that Paul, it seemed like he acknowledged the Lord, but kept his eye on the enemy, all the while, when you go back to the Pauline epistles, that you'll find that the name Jesus appears 219 times, the name Lord appears over 270 times, and the name Christ appears over 389 times, all the while you find the name Satan only 10 times, and the name of the devil only 6 times. And yeah, Paul acknowledged the enemy, but he did keep his eye on the Lord. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, when the king of Assyria wanted to conquer Israel? Do you remember that text? And Israel was always one step ahead of the nation of Assyria, and he thought, there's got to be a spy in my bedchamber. Someone's leaking information. And they said, no, you don't have a spy in your cabinet and in your government position. He said, the Lord knows the words that you speak in your bedchamber. He's telling the prophet Elisha. Elisha's telling the king of Israel, if you want to get Israel, you cut off the supply line, you got to go get Elisha. And remember what the Assyrian army did? They go all the way down to Elisha's homestead. They gather all around it. And in the morning, Elisha's servants comes out and he sees the Assyrian army surrounding them. And he says, alas, master, how should we do? In other words, we're toast. And I don't know if this is how it played out, but this is how I see it in my mind. When you go to that text, remember what Elisha said? He walks out, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And God opened up the eyes of his servant, and he saw the host of God's army in flames with swords drawn asunder. And Elisha said, they that be with us are more than be with them. Because he had his eye not on the enemy, but on him. Anybody who did anything for God, yes, they acknowledged the enemy, but they kept their eye on the Lord as Jonathan ran in to defeat a garrison of Philistine soldiers, as David ran into the battlefield to face a 10-foot-tall giant that nobody wanted to fight. He said, you come to me with a sword and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. Those 12 spies, they went into the promised land. There were 10 of them. It says, man, they saw the superior weaponry, the walled cities. They saw the giants living in the land, the sons of Anak. They say, no way we can take this thing, but praise God, there were two. And they say, man, don't believe what you've heard. Don't forget who it is that we serve. And anybody that did anything for God, they acknowledged the enemy, but they kept their eye on the Lord. And when we don't, we begin to sing. Yes, acknowledge the enemy. Yes, these difficulties are there and they hurt, and it's okay to hurt. Acknowledge them. But keep your eye on the Lord. And as they saw the Egyptian army come to conquer them, that they were sore afraid. Notice what happens. The very next principle that we find here. Look back at Exodus chapter 14. And they were sore afraid. Notice the next thing that happens. Would you look at the end of verse 10? And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. You know what strategy number 4 is? How to go from panic to praise? You know what? It's literally this. Pray. Pray. It changes things. You know what, folks? We have a God that doesn't frustrate us. Why would God command you to pray if it didn't even make a difference? James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and there ought to be some fervency to that. Every day we get in the truck on a travel day, I pray this prayer. Dear God, would you lead our, would you protect our property and our persons and allow us to arrive safely at the church today? Pray that every time that we get in our truck and we travel, as we saw our truck burning in the parking lot of that church, we had a little family huddle there, and I felt a tug on my pants. It was my oldest daughter, Abby. She's 9 now. She was 7 at the time. Her eyes were as big as silver dollars. She looked up and she said, Daddy, do you remember what we prayed for? Daddy, we prayed for God to protect us. Daddy, God heard us. And He answered. If it takes a burned truck for my little girl to learn the power of prayer, I'll let her burn the next one. But I got to be honest with you. I got in the truck that day and I prayed that prayer routinely. And man, I was cut to the heart. And man, my little 7-year-old girl preached a message to me far greater than anyone I'll ever preach. Pray. It changes things. Do you go to God just in a perfunctory manner? When you bow your head to pray for the meal, is it just, God, thanks for the food, and you just go through the motions and we're nothing more than just religious robots? You know what? Lay it all out before God. Yes, He knows all of the situation, but He wants to hear about it from you. and pray, it changes things. And they cried out unto the Lord, but notice what happened next in our text. How do we go from panic to praise and God-given strategies for difficult times? Pray. But notice the very next one. It's found in verses 11 through 15. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word which we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians that we should die than we should die in the wilderness. As soon as they get done praying to God and calling out to Him, immediately they say, you know what, see Moses? We told you this was going to happen. There are no graves in Egypt. You brought us out to this place to kill us. And immediately they go right into a panic. You think that was a faith-filled prayer that they called out to the Lord at the end of verse 10? Right when they're done, immediately they go into panic. We told you this was going to happen. And they go into a panic with all of these things. But notice what Moses tells them in verses 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. You know what the next principle is? It's simply this. Stay calm and confident. Give God time and room to work. Stay calm. Stay confident. And give God time and room to work. I tell you, man, I was in my office in Charlotte. We had all these meetings canceled. You go into panic. You get the call from the doctor or the appointment with the doctor, and stage 4 cancer has come to your home. Or the bank's going to repossess your house. Or they're going to foreclose on it. They're going to repossess the car. You can't pay the medical bills. The interest begins to pile up. And you know what? You go in to panic. Stay calm. Stay confident. And give God time and room to work. One of the greatest tools that the devil has is not holding you back from doing what God wants you to do. It's pushing you ahead of it. And getting you to take matters into your own hands. And then we begin to manipulate the situation. We crunch the numbers. We work all the angles. And we manipulate the situation. And we are the ones that are trying to do it. Listen, the Bible says God's not given you the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of sound mind. Stay calm. Stay confident. God isn't moved. The loving hands of a sovereign God have never moved. God is still on the throne. Remember when God told Abraham he would have a child? And Abraham and Sarah, his wife, was getting well beyond childbearing years. Lord, how is this going to happen? You know what happens next? And he takes matters into his own hands. He begins to manipulate the situation, running ahead of what God's plan was for him and his timing. He has a child through a handmaid. And now look at the struggle that we have today. And those nations have been fighting against each other ever since. Sarah is beyond the years of childbearing, and God opens up her womb. She does have a child. And can you just see Abraham keep going on his knees? God, I just should have trusted you. And stay calm. Stay confident. When you panic, you're pretending and living as if God is not on the throne, that He's not alive. And as I explained last night, that's the epitome of ungodliness. Stay calm. Stay confident. Give God time and room to work. Many of these principles that I'm giving you tonight, it's not going to happen overnight. But I tell you, you give it weeks, you give it some months, and you begin to see God flesh these out. Give Him time and room to work. Go back to our text. I want you to notice another strategy that we find for difficult times. We find this now in verses 19 and 21. Or I'm sorry, would you look at verse 15? And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. Moses, why are you crying? Go forward. Man, they knew behind them was not a good option. You know what principle we find here is simply this. When you're unsure, just take the next logical step by faith. When you're unsure, just take the next logical step by faith. The Old Testament commentator, C.H. McClintock, believes that God opened up the Red Sea with every step that they took. Now, I wasn't there, and you weren't either. And we don't know how God did it. It seems to me in the text that God allowed an east wind to blow throughout the night. We're going to see that in just a few moments. And that's what He used to separate that Red Sea. But even if, in either case, if God opened up one step at a time, or if He did it all together one time, if you remember back at the beginning of the message and you saw that map of the distances, do you realize that it was still 11 miles across to the other side? They couldn't see the end anyway. They had to trust God for every step. And it's just like the songwriter put it, day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour. A lot of people want to cry out to God and they say, God, would you deliver me? And then they sit there and they wait for it. Waiting upon the Lord is not just sitting down, not doing anything. Waiting upon the Lord is working and doing the things that you know God wants you to do and living the way God wants you to live, all the while having a confident expectation that God is the one who is going to deliver you. They still had to physically make some choices. They still had to walk through those doors that God was opening. And when you're unsure, just take the next logical step by faith. When we had those meetings canceled, I looked for a job. I had to provide for our family somehow and for this other family. And so I looked for a job. I looked around things in our storage, things around the trailer that I could sell and, you know, somehow to make some kind of money. When you're unsure, just take the next logical step by faith. But you know what? A lot of times God opens up a door for us. And it's a humbling step, and we don't want to walk through the door. And it's a provision from the hand of God, yet we have to belittle ourselves and stoop down to walk through the door. Maybe that's one of the reasons why God shut all the others. And man, when you're unsure, just take the next logical step by faith. They knew they couldn't go behind them. There was the army. God was beginning to open up a door. Walk through it. Why are you crying unto me? Go forward. Well, we find in verses 16, 17, and 18, that corresponds with principle number 2 about a God getting honor over Pharaoh. And so now would you look at the very next one. We find it in verses 19 and 20. Look at this. And the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and between the camp, And it was a cloud and a darkness to them. But it gave light by night to these so that one came not near the other all night. Remember that as the Israelites would travel, there was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That was a physical representation of God's presence with them. Remember, they get out onto the beachhead. There's only one way back through the mountains, and that's where God puts that pillar of fire. He's holding the Egyptian army back, where He's beginning to open up the Red Sea to allow His children to walk through on dry ground. And you know what? In verses 19 and 20, we simply find this principle. Envision God's enveloping presence all around you. Envision God's enveloping presence all around you. Man, God is there. You know, told the young people in chapel today, David Livingston paid a terrible price to bring the gospel to Africa. He was stricken by disease, by poverty. Those in England just said, just come back home. He sat on the outside of that desert. He looked up at the smoke ascending out of the grass huts, and he felt like he was on the backside of the desert, and he was, and there was one verse that kept him going. You know what it was? It was Matthew 28:20, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. And he says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's not a distant stranger. He can be your closest friend. And He walks the path beside you every step of the way. When it's 2 a.m. and you're in the hospital room and you see the EKG monitor monitoring your heart and you're fearful of what the future holds for you and nobody is in that room, you hear me? God is. And He's there. And He's with you every step along that way. And envision God's enveloping presence. He's not a distant stranger. He can be your closest friend. He's walking that road right beside you. And how do we go from panic to praise? Realize God's enveloping presence is all around you. And even though they're incredible, a trial in this Red Sea crossing, and even in the midst of it, they had the assurance that God was there, that He hadn't left them alone. And you know what, sir? God's with you. And ma'am, He's with you. Sir, He's with you. Ma'am, He's with you tonight. Envision God's enveloping presence all around us. Well, I'd have you notice another one, the strategy number 8. We find this in verses 21 all the way to verse 29. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea the dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all the Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again unto the Egyptians upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, and there remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. You know what? Strategy number 8 is simply this: trust God to deliver in His own unique way. Trust God to deliver in His own unique way. Who would have ever thought God would have used an old man stretching a stick over a body of water to eradicate and conquer their greatest enemy? If you were to tell them that ahead of time, that's plan A. Where's plan B? Go get that one. This is the best we got. Who'd have ever thought God would use an old man stretching a rod over a body of water to deliver them from their greatest enemy? But you know what, folks? Trust God tonight to deliver in His own unique way. You may be sitting here tonight and you may need a miracle, just like my friends Matt and Julie Herbster. He's a program director down at the Wilds. His wife has stage 4 cancer. While they've had chemo, the cancer is beginning to spread. Now another tumor on the spine. Now it's moved into the skull. And, you know, and it's seeming like it's just growing, in an aggressive way. You know what? I'm praying that God would send a miracle, and I believe He could do it. Do you believe God can do the impossible?
Yes.
He can. Trust Him to deliver in His own unique way. All of these situations that we feel like are impossible, and these situations loom larger than the character and the promises of God in our mind. And Joshua needed more time to fight the battle, so God allowed the sun to stand still. Moses needed meat for 3 million people to eat, and God caused a full flock of quail to fall. A day's journey to the north, the east, to the south, and the west. Whatever the circumstance was, God overcame it in a moment. If you ever read anything about the Peytons, John Peyton in the New Hebrides Islands, a wonderful missionary of God, hostile natives came to the mission station intent on burning the mission station and killing the Peytons. Peyton and his wife hit the ground on their knees praying through the terror-filled night that God would deliver them. In the morning, they were amazed to see their attackers leave and run off. A year later, the chief of that tribe came to Christ, and Peyton, remembering that tearful night, he said, "Sir, why did you not attack?" He said, "Attack? You got to be kidding me. We never would have attacked with those hundreds of men in shining garments and swords circling the mission station." And Peyton knew of nobody there that night. But God was. He can do the miraculous, but do you believe it? I have a pastor friend of mine who was preaching a rescue mission. He walked out onto the downtown streets of an urban area. A guy pulled out a .38 revolver pistol to rob him. He put the gun in his chest. He pulled the trigger, and the bullet bounced off his chest and fell on the ground. God can do the miraculous. But a lot of times the Lord provides through us through the explainable. And here's where we get in trouble. Because we explain how it happened. And we could see, oh, how this came about this, or this, this is how these sort of events happen. And you know what? Nonetheless, it was still from the sovereign hand of God itself. I remember, as we had those two months of meetings canceled that Kristen was cleaning out one of her purses she hadn't used in 3 years, she found a $40 Home Depot card in it. I said, hey, what else you got in there, you know? And we were cleaning out a drawer and we found an envelope of a meeting that I did a year before with the check in it and the love offering that was in there. You know, God knew that I didn't need that meeting last summer. He knew I needed it then. It's like the children of Israel, God allowing their shoes to last longer than they normally would have. Have you ever had a car that was on its last leg and you didn't have enough money to buy another car? He said, God, would you please extend the life of the car? And God extended the life of the car so long you started to pray that God would kill it. You ever had a car like that? If you had a car growing up that had rusted out, you could see the ground and the road going by through the floor. We were so afraid one of the kids were going to fall in there, you know. But it's from His hand nonetheless. I had a set of truck tires that when we bought our new truck and we did some conversions to it, I had four truck tires on the chrome rims. I tried to sell them on Craigslist for $500 this summer before, and I didn't even get a call on it. And so I was going to put them on for $100. I just needed to sell them. You know, I needed something. And you know, I thought, well, let me just put them on for $500 and I'll come down to $100 if I need to. It'll give me some wiggle room. You know what? They sold the next day for the asking price. Say, the Lord knew I didn't need that money last summer. I needed it then. Say, I helped that logging company load up those tires as they pulled away. I said, Lord, that was from You. Do you need a miracle tonight? Do you have a need tonight? He's Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. I was preaching in Indianapolis and Alyssa, our second oldest daughter, suffered some breathing complications and the hospital said, you need to bring her in now. It was very serious. We brought her in. They put an IV in her. They put her in an oxygen tent. And you want to feel helpless as a parent? You see your kid in this oxygen tent just barely able to breathe, her chest going in and out. We received wonderful medical care. It was a phenomenal children's hospital, and it was very serious. But in a matter of days, the matter subsided. We received excellent medical care, but because I wasn't in North Carolina, we were out of network. When I got the bill, it was $6,000. I don't know how that hits you. I didn't have $6,000, you know. And so I wrote the hospital. I said, we received excellent care. We were very impressed with the hospital. I was preaching in a church in town. That's why I was out of North Carolina. And because I was out of North Carolina, I'm out of network. Just explaining to them, you know, how that all happened. And said, I'm glad to pay the $6,000. Can I just set up, you know, a payment plan? I don't have it, but can I just chip away at it? And, you know, I got a letter back 3 weeks later, and the hospital forgave the entire debt. That's Him. That's your God tonight. You have a need tonight. He's Jehovah Jireh. It's in His very name. Oh, Ron, we're in a recession. Things are tight. Listen, the streets of heaven are still paved with gold. God's not in a recession. He's doing just fine. And He can take care of you. David said that I was young and now I'm old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging bread. God will take care of you. And tonight, listen to God. Trust Him to deliver in His own unique way, in His own time, for His glory. Well, notice another principle we find at the end of chapter 14. We find that in verses, I believe, 30 and 31 of Exodus chapter 14. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. How did they go from panic and then accusing and blaming Moses? Now they believe the Lord and they believe Moses. You know what we find here in verses 30 and 31? It's simply this: view your current crisis right now as a faith builder for the future. View your current crisis right now as a faith builder for the future. You know what? Many of you, you can look back at very difficult times in your life, 10, 20, 30 years ago, and you didn't understand what God was doing then. But 30 years on the backside of that, now you look back on it and you say, man, I totally see what God was doing. I see all the fingerprints of God all over that situation. I know what God was doing, and you could see it as clear as day. That's what He's doing now. I'll put it this way. Trials and tribulations are the treadmill upon which God produces strength and stability in your life. Trials and tribulations are the treadmills upon which God produces strength and stability in your life. You realize that for thousands of years, the Israelites, they went back to this one single event. They were conquering the promised land, and they go back, the Lord didn't deliver us at the Red Sea just to leave us out to dry here. Don't forget who it is that we serve. A7, Psalm 77, He went back to what the Lord did at the Red Sea. And for thousands of years later, the Jews have gone back and they looked at what God had done during those days. And you know what? It bolstered their faith. And that's what God's doing right now, is view your current crisis as a faith builder for the future. You can't tell me that Job was not a better Christian in Job chapter 42 than he was in chapter 1. I mean, what more could Satan throw at him? And it bolstered his faith. And now when you go through that same trial, you've already seen the Lord deliver you out of before. And you know, oh, I can see how the Lord can work, and I know how He can move. And there's not this panic, there's not this fear. But you've seen God work before, and you know He could do it again, and it bolsters your faith. View your current crisis as a faith builder for the future. Would you look at the very last one? We find that in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Then sing Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. And spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. You know what the principle is? It's simply this. Don't forget to praise Him. Don't forget to praise Him. But I'll tell you, just like those lepers that were cleansed, we fail to go back. When Israel went to conquer the promised land and they gave a shout, it literally meant a shout of praise, and the walls of Jericho came crashing down. They praised God for the victory before He had even done anything. Man, that's a message all in itself. Praise is a catalyst. Don't forget to praise Him. God delivers through the explainable. We can explain it away and we go on our way, but it was from the hand of God nonetheless. And we forget to praise Him. I was in the middle of these deep waters that Chris and I were going through. I was preaching a winter retreat out in Flagstaff, Arizona. I had just got off the phone dealing with some of the details and really was complaining. This is ridiculous. Can you believe I got to face this? And we didn't do anything. And why did this happen? And why, you know, and recounting all of that. And the more you think about how you were wronged and you were violated, you know, you just begin to stew. And you know, really it was just sin. It was just thinking about myself. And I was sitting there and the assistant pastor's daughter walked in. And she sat down next to me on her bleachers. She put her crutches down. She sat down and she took the one empty pant leg and folded it over a lap. She only had one leg. Man, you should have seen the joy that was on this young lady's heart, willing to serve other people. I got out and I went in that hallway. I got on my knees and said, God, I'm so stubborn. And I went back in there after making things right with God. I told that assistant pastor's daughter, I said, you know what? This retreat didn't mean me. I needed the message you just preached to me. And we look at all the hardship and we complain and we cry and we don't forget to praise Him. He's got a plan in it. He put you there. And yet we stiff arm Him and we forget to praise Him. So on a plane one time, a guy walked on the plane. Have you ever seen these guys on their phone? And it's like they're, you know, like there's nobody else on the plane but them. and they're cutting some business deal. They walk on the phone, they're yelling at the guy. I mean, you can hear it, you know, 10 feet away. The guy's yelling at this other guy on the phone. He takes the phone, he hangs it up, he sits down, and he can't push his seat all the way back. His little air vent isn't working. The stewardess comes over to help, and he yells at her. She runs away crying, and one guy got out of his seat, walked up. He said, "Shut up, man, and enjoy the ride." And the whole plane clapped. You know what, folks? If you're a blood-bought believer in this room and you've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven! If there's anybody who ought to be joyful, it ought to be God's people! You know what we do? We complain about our seat the Lord's picked for us. We complain about the person sitting next to us. And we totally forget where we're going. Look at what He's done for you. Don't forget to praise Him. And I tell you, many of these prayers, I got down on my knees in my office here in Charlotte, and I said, "God, I don't know about anyone else. I need all 10 of these." And we do have a God that you can trust tonight. And you let these things flesh themselves out, you'll see God do an amazing thing in your heart and life. And the Apostle Paul said, "I don't want you ignorant," in 1 Corinthians, he told the Corinthian church, of what our forefathers did and what happened to them, how God caused them to go through the Red Sea, and it is written for our admonition. And he wants to encourage you tonight with simply these Red Sea rules. 10 God-given strategies how you can go from panic to praise. I'm going to close with this, and I'm going to tell you in advance, this story is not true. It's a hypothetical illustration. It's my message. I can do what I want. All right? And so, because they're going to ask me, did that really happen to you? You know, a lot of times our meetings involve that we have to fly. We have to travel by air. And I don't know if you've ever flayed to fly, but you know, some guys, you know, they set their alarm, then they set up a backup alarm to that alarm. You know, they don't want to be late for the flight, and so they set up a backup alarm to that alarm, and you know, they get everything ready. Well, then the morning comes, and that alarm goes off. Oh, great! And then they grab their bag and they run out to the car, and they start it up, and the good wife forgot to put any gas in it, and it's on empty. Man, I don't got time to go to the gas station. You're flying to the gas station now. You only get enough gas enough to get to the airport. Man, I'm going to be late, you know. And then you get to the airport and there's an accident right in front of the airport. And man, you can't get through and you're honking the horn. Come on, man, I got to be somewhere. You know, finally they get the wreckage cleared back, and then you pull up to the airport and you think, man, the only chance I got is I got a curbside check it. And so you run to the curbside, you give the guy there your bags and he drops it, and I mean, everything falls out. Man, you get down and you're starting to put this stuff back in, and finally got all that stuff back in, and then you run to security and they pull you over for a full body search. It's like, hey, guys in turbans going through and they pull you over. And they're searching, you know, this full body. So you're like, come on, are you serious? You know? And finally, you make it through security. You run to the gate. And as soon as you get to the gate, they shut the door to your plane. And you say, ma'am, I really need to get on that plane. She goes, oh, I'm sorry. The door is closed. So you mean to tell me that everybody on the plane could never get off? No. The door is closed for you because you're late. You see the plane back up from the gate. You see the call letters on the tail. And man, that's your plane. And you know what? It speeds off down the runway and it takes off. And man, you're just fuming. Man, I can't believe no gas in the car. And then, man, there's the accident. And then the guy drops my bag, the full body search, you know. And you go back to the ticket counter. Now you're waiting in line for an hour. An hour later, you finally get up to the counter. It's going to cost you $400 more than what you paid. And you're just fuming. Man, I just can't believe this. You look over and you see the monitor of the TV and Fox News showing the plane that you would have been on fly right into a Twin Tower in New York City. And then something amazing happens. down from the innermost part of your being wells up all of this thankfulness and this gratefulness. Oh, dear God, thank you so much for no gas in the car. God, thanks for that accident. God, thanks for the guy dropped my bag, the full body surge. God, thank you so much. And it's almost like God says, since when have I never done the perfect thing? That's what He's doing now. And we ought to be like that in the middle of it. And folks, when you realize God means for you to be right where you are, be more concerned for God's glory than for your relief. Acknowledge your enemy, but keep your eye on the Lord. Pray. Stay calm, stay confident, and give God time and room to work. When you're unsure, just take the next logical step by faith. Envision God's enveloping presence all around you. Trust God to deliver in His own unique way in His time for His glory. View your current crisis right now as a faith builder for the future. And don't forget to praise Him in all things, for all things. And when you do that, God will always deliver His tired yet trusting children, even if He has to split the sea in order to do it. And another way to sum up the Red Sea is simply this. The same God that led you in is going to lead you out. And we have a God that you can trust tonight. But maybe you're sitting here tonight and you've never come to the cross of Calvary. You've never asked God to forgive you of all of your sins and depend upon Him to be your Savior. Do you realize everything I just preached tonight is not in your life? But it can be. That's the God, the Creator of heaven and earth, who loves you and wants to have a relationship with you and live in your heart. And I don't know how people who don't know the Lord as their Savior make it through this world, but look at everything He gives to you. Why would you not trust? It was a month ago, a lady in Saltillo, Pennsylvania, she was walking out in front of the church, she was going to kill herself. She saw the marquee, and she goes, you know what, that's probably something I need. She walked in, she heard a message on the gospel and on trials, and you know what, that night, she says, preacher, I was planning full well to kill myself tonight, and I heard that there is a God who loved me and wanted to help me in my need, and you know what, tonight I got saved. And just as the Israelites were delivered at the Red Sea from their enemy, do you realize God can deliver you from your greatest enemy and your greatest emergency, that you are a sinner and you're dying and going to hell? And God has made a way that you could be delivered and live in heaven for eternity. His name is Jesus Christ. Why would you not trust Him tonight? The same God that led you in is going to lead you out. We have a God you can trust tonight. The Red Sea rules. Would you stand quietly as we pray?